Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, what much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, God's word.
Good morning, brethren. So good to be here. What a blessing to be home again. And I really thank the Lord for the opportunity afforded me by his grace and through your kindness to permit me to share with you this rich portion of his holy word. We're actually looking at the last part of Romans chapter 5 today, verses 12 through 21. And one way to begin this, before we do anything else, let us again look to the Lord in prayer. O Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word that is your way of causing us, or in sin and nature's night, ignorant and blind, oh God, your way of bringing us healing, cleansing, life-giving truth. And so we pray by the ministry of your Spirit, O Lord, enable us to understand and to receive these things deeply into our hearts, where they will make us different. We might live to your glory and your pleasure. You are worthy, O Lord, that we love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and so live. Lord, bless us as we look at your word today, and help me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Why is this here? This last part of Romans 5. Sometimes expositors don't know what to do with it. Commentators have a mixed reaction to this portion. Some of them actually think that Paul had finished his argument and he, for some reason, just wanted to fit this in somewhere, so he put it in here. This talk about Adam and so forth, that it really has no particular place here. But that's not true, as we'll see. Well, let's review just a bit. Paul is arguing here in this book of Romans that salvation in all its dimensions, in all respects, is due to and comes through and is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of his letter, he told us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ever ashamed of the gospel? If you're ever ashamed of this gospel, you should reread the opening chapters of the book of Romans, where you'll be reminded of why Paul was not only not ashamed of it, but why it was that he was most proud of it. It was his boast, his glory. It was the thing that he would cross land and sea and endure privation and persecution and imprisonment and even death to proclaim. Why is he so proud of the gospel? Because it is God's way of saving a world of men and women who are guilty, vile, helpless, hopeless sinners, to save them from the wrath of our holy, righteous Creator. Having found us all guilty, God has given Christ as a gift to be received by guilty sinners by faith and without works. This gift of Christ and righteousness in him, he says, results at the beginning of this chapter in a state of peace with God and the enjoyment of the favor of God, to be able to stand in grace in the presence of this God that he describes throughout this book as awesome and holy and just beyond all our imaginations, all our thought. This salvation is made abundantly certain, he says in this chapter. This hope is something of which we're so certain that even the newest, the weakest believers can boast in it. Our text says rejoice, but it should say boast. It should say glory. It's a word so many other places translated glory, and it's something that you say, yes, this is so wonderful, this gospel, this God, this hope we have is so firm and so glorious, so grand, that we exult in it. That's the gospel. And even through tribulation, even at our lowest and the hardest of life, we can boast that, as we were singing, I know whom I have believed. Paul knew whom he had believed, and he knew that this Savior would keep him through it all and present him to God in his presence in glory. He rejoiced, he boasted, he exulted in that firm, solid hope that when the Lord Jesus appeared in glory with all the Father's everything that heaven could do to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, as one of Christ's, would, according to the prayer of Jesus, see him as he is, behold his glory, and be glorified in him, because of him, as testimony, the Father's testimony, the Spirit's testimony to this wonderful work of Jesus. That's how firm our hope is. That's why we can boast in it. And all things that make it so abundantly certain are told to us here in verse 10. They are Christ's death and Christ's life. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So oftentimes we read these things so too quickly. Oh, let the words sink in. We sinners, we rebels, we worms shaking our fists. Not the worms have fists, but we do. Shaking our wormish fists at our Creator. Are reconciled. Made to be at peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. The hope we've just been referring to. By the death of his Son. You know, you go back and read the beginning of 5 there, or the middle portion of 5, and we'll see how many times he repeats Christ dying for us. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more. That's another common phrase for Paul. He likes to use that. Much more. That when something is true, he's saying, if that's true, then this is more certainly, abundantly, undoubtedly true. Much more, having been reconciled, we were reconciled when we were enemies, and now we're friends. See? God, Christ Jesus died for us when we were enemies, and now we're friends. How much more shall we be saved in his life? And actually, your translation may say by his life, but it should read in his life. So those are two things, Christ's death and Christ's life. So here's the question. How does it work? I need to know not only that it works, but it's important to my faith to know somewhat how it works. Why do I need to know that? It makes all the difference in the world to my peace. I can hear that I have peace with God, but for me to have peace within, for me to be able to fight against the onslaughts of a conscience and many errors that I make, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The accusations of the devil, who is not slack when it comes to making accusations, for me to be able to face these things, it makes all the difference in the world to my peace and my access in prayer, my willingness to come to God in prayer when I look at myself and so forth. And to have this hope of glory. Does Jesus save me by showing me how to be good? Well, I need to know how to be good. That's a good thing. But is that the way he saves me? He's the light of the world. Yes, he does show me what goodness is, what God is, but that's not how he saves me. Not by showing me how to live and stopping there. Well, then does he save me by showing me how to live and then giving me the strength to live? That would be good. But that's not enough either. Does he save me by changing my nature so that from now on I'll be good? How, in the bottom line, does he save me? He saves me by being good in my place, by being righteous, by being that God-pleasing son, my son in whom I am well pleased, by being that son, even unto death, with that perfect righteousness, he saves me. Well, if he is good in my place, does he leave me just the way that I am? Is his blood and righteousness only a kind of protective, fire-resistant suit, damnation assurance, insurance? Is that what grace is all about? Or is there more? And as we read this chapter and the next chapter and the next couple chapters, we see that grace is much more. So how does the righteousness of the one become the righteousness of the many? How does the sanctity, the holiness, the God-likeness of the one become the sanctity of the many? How does Christ save us by his death? And how is it that much more we shall be saved in his life? I've been under the guilt of sin, but also I've been under the power of sin, under its condemnation. I've been corrupted by sin. I believe I've been forgiven. But is there more? Is there something more I can rejoice in? Is there something more I can sing about when I sing, "Oh, how vast the benefits divine"? Yes, there's much more. And it all comes through Christ, as we're going to see here and this evening. This text from verses 12 to 21 is at one and the same time the capstone of his argument for justification by faith only, and the bedrock and foundation for his doctrine of sanctification and perseverance and preservation that runs all the way through Romans 8. So here we have, at the latter part of Romans 5, this summary, and last word, as it were, of all he has said before, leading us to understand justification by faith only, but also the principle which he's going to apply right in the next, boom, right there in chapter 6, he's going to show us a very, very important application of this truth, and he's going to follow that through right on through Romans 8. And the truth, of course, is our union with Jesus Christ. For this reason, it has been called by folks such as Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Murray, great expositors, commentators like that, it's been called the most important portion of the entire epistle, the key to the entire book. So if this is the key to the clearest exposition of the gospel in the volume of Holy Scripture, then it behooves us to be sure that we get the point that Paul is making in it. So let's look at it carefully. And I know you have your bulletin, and you can make notes on the back of your bulletin, so this is what I want you to write there. Ready? Here's the doctrine of this portion of Scripture. Just as there is a death-imparting union with Adam in his sin. Okay? Just as there is a death imparting union with Adam in his sin, so there is an even greater, life imparting union with Christ in his righteousness. Okay, so everything pertaining to our salvation depends on our being in Christ, united with Christ. Here, Paul is teaching all of this by comparing and contrasting our union with Adam who sinned. And speaking of the results of our union with Christ who is righteous. So there you have the doctrine. Let's look at it more carefully, looking at these two unions, and we begin with Adam, death from Adam. First of the two unions, union with Adam in his sin, resulting in death. So I want you to read the text with me. And before we do, you'll notice that there is a dash at the end of verse 12. Is that the way it is in your text?
Yes.
Because all sinned, dash, and maybe there's even a parenthesis there at the beginning of 13. Does your text have a parenthesis there or just the dash? It's helpful if it has the parenthesis. If it only has the dash, then I have to tell you where the dash ends, okay? Now in this, what is this? This is a New King James Version. It has the closing parenthesis at the end of 17. So if you don't have it, you can write it in there, a parenthesis from 13, the beginning of 13, to the end of 17. Why is this here? Why is this parenthesis or this dash here? It's to make sure that you don't miss the big point, the full strength of the argument, by having doubts about a part of it. Did you ever try to prove something? You used a syllogism and you said, now, if this is true and this is true, then it follows of necessity that this must be true. That's a standard form of argument. And the problem is, even if you don't have any logical fallacies in your argument, it's a very good argument, the problem is that someone may not believe that this is true. One of your premises, they might have doubts about. So before you can make your full argument persuasive, you have to remove any doubt about the premises. If this is true, and it is true, and this is true, and it is true, then this most certainly is true. Well, I believe you can understand the 13 through 17 as Paul's way of making sure that we're clear on a premise that we might have some question about. So let's just, for the moment, read it without the parenthesis. Read the text ignoring 13 through 17. If we cut those verses out just for a minute, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, go to the end, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. I'll give you a minute to look at that. Just start it 12, read 12 and skip right to 18. That is the thrust of the argument. The contrast between the wages of Adam's sin and the free gift of Christ leading to justification of life. Again, just as through one, even so through one. There's a comparison and a contrast between these two men, Adam and the second Adam, Christ. Again, one man's sin results in all are sinners, resulting in all die. One man's righteousness results in all are justified and all live. Now don't get caught up in the threat of universalism here. We'll deal with that later, but just follow the logic of the argument. In Adam, all sinned and all die. In Christ, all are righteousness and all live. Now let me repeat it one more time. This is really important. But this time I'll let Paul do the repeating. Look at verse 19. See how many times Paul repeats this? He really wants us to get this. He says it over and over and over again. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So, we understand Paul's line of reasoning here. Adam sinned and brought death. Christ obeyed and brought life. All right, are we done? No, because while we've been given the big picture, the comparison between Adam's action and Christ, we still don't know why. And we need to look at the contrast in those missing verses 13 to 17. Why and how did Adam's disobedience make us sinners? And why and how does Christ's righteousness make us righteous? How's that work? So we need to go back to the verses we skipped and remember that we skipped them because we need to get the full uninterrupted thought. But now we need to look back and see, why did Paul interrupt himself? What was so important that he had to interrupt a nice flowing argument by sticking in this parenthesis? And here it is. He wants to make sure that we understand that we sinned in Adam. That Adam's sin, not the effects of the sin, not the results of the sin, but his very sin was our sin, was our sinning. In other words, what we're talking about here classically is called the immediate imputation of Adam's guilt. There are some false views of this. For one false view, for example, is that one which advanced by the monk Pelagius, who attributes our sin to the negative example, the bad moral influence of Adam's transgression. Adam sinned, we see Adam as a sinner, we copy him, and we sin. Another view is that we inherit a depraved nature from Adam, and it itself is sinful, so we become sinners, we're called sinners, we're judged as sinners, Because after all, you've got a depraved nature, and a depraved nature is a God-hating, God-rebelling thing. It is awfully full of sin. And therefore, we are accounted sinners because of the nature that we inherit from Adam. Now, it's true. It's absolutely true that we inherit this depraved and damnable nature. But that's not what Paul's arguing here. And Paul's going to prove it with this discussion about these verses. What he's really aiming at here is the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation is so vitally important to his understanding of justification that he has to make sure that we get this. And this is how he's doing it, by showing us that we were made guilty sinners by imputation of Adam's transgression. And then he's going to say, we are made righteous by imputation of Christ's righteousness. Which, you know, just to look ahead, this is the reason why we can say that he justifies the ungodly. That he doesn't make us godly first, but he justifies the ungodly by imputing to the ungodly the righteousness of Christ. So he goes through this argument. He says there was sin before the law was given. Well, how do we know there was sin in the world before the law was given to Moses? Because people died. The only reason for death is sin. Now, that goes contrary to a materialistic and scientific worldview who say that, and most people believe, well, you know, sin or death is just part of life. Dying is just a natural part of living. If you live, you wear out, you die. There's nothing moral about it. It's just what happens to living organisms. But that's not a biblical understanding of death. The biblical understanding is that death is unnatural, that death is, or we could say it's natural for a fallen world, but the fallen world is not natural. People died before Moses, and the only reason for dying is sin, and therefore Paul's argument is, since all died, all sinned. Well, how did all sin? Did all transgress like Adam? Did all hear God say, thou shalt not, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? No, most of them didn't have that clear a revelation. They had the law written on their hearts. They knew what it was to go against conscience. They were guilty of sin that way, but that's not what Paul is addressing at this point. He does address that in chapter 1. No, we know that infants die without committing Adam-like sin. Infants are dying all over the place prior to Moses. They never had the law given to them, understood by them, as we do after the giving of the law of Moses. And death reigned, he says, over those who had not sinned as Adam did in verses 13 and 14. They had not sinned like Adam, with God's clear word ringing in their ears, thou shalt not, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Yet they died. And what's Paul arguing here? That they all died because they were guilty of Adam's sin. That's his argument. That's his answer. They sinned. And he confirms this by five references between verses 15 to 19. Let's look at them. Make sure you get this. And this is, the point is that they didn't die because they were sinners or sinful, or that they practiced sin, or even that they committed any other particular sin, but they died because of the sin, because they sinned, he keeps saying, in Adam. Look at it. Between verses 15 to 19, he says, verse 15, "For if by the one man's offense," one sin, "if by the one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." All right, look at the next part of it. "For the judgment which came from one offense," not many repeated offenses, not many offenses due to a corrupt nature, but one offense. Judgment came from one offense. One offense resulted in condemnation. What's condemnation? It comes between sin and death. You sin and you receive a sentence, a judgment based on sin. You are condemned, you are sentenced to die, and then the sentence is carried out and you die. Okay? So, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses, or we would understand, it came after many offenses had been committed, resulted in justification. "For if by the one man's offense," one man, one offense, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, death came to all men, resulting in condemnation." And then verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made righteous." So there can be no doubt about that Paul is saying that we are sinners, we're constituted sinners, we're guilty of sin because of Adam's sin. And this rules out the possibility of it being any particular transgressions of theirs. They're made guilty by the sinning of Adam. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "In Adam all die." Why is that? Why is it that in Adam all die? I think as John Murray said, because in Adam all sinned. "For these reasons, we must conclude that the all sinned of verse 12 and the one trespass of the one man of verses 15 to 19 must refer to the same fact, the same event, that, and this is all due to there being solidarity between Adam and us. We're in Adam. I was talking to Bob Davis just the other day about the difference between America and Africa and the way they think. And one of the things he mentioned was that here in America, we're all individualistic. Everyone, you know, how do I think? What's right for me? And so forth. Whereas in Africa, it's tribal. And the actions of the chief determine things for the tribe. So I said to him, well, then when I go to Africa and talk about this, they won't have any problem with the imputation of Adam's sin, because they understand Adam being the chief representing the tribe. That it won't be a shock to them as it is to our Western mind, where we think, well, I didn't appoint Adam. I didn't select Adam to represent me. I want to stand on my own. Well, what do you say about that? I think there's at least three things we can say in response to that individualism, this American individualism, that says I want to be responsible for myself. And the first thing that we can say is that, well, it's not God's way. Like it or not, that's not the way the Creator has decided to deal with His creation. It is His way. He has determined to deal with us through a representative. As we were singing earlier, through a surety. As appeared in the hymn we sang earlier. This is God's way. And not only that, but His way is the best way. How foolish, how arrogant of you to think that you would have done better than Adam. Adam was a perfect man, as a creature can be. He was still a creature, not in indissoluble union with God, and as a creature, he was capable of falling, passe peccare, able to sin, and he did. What makes you, in your arrogance, think that you, who sin every day, you who know better, you sin against light, you sin against good example, you sin against God's commandments, over and over and over again, you just try to not sin, and you think that you would do better than Adam? And then, thirdly, another thing to bear in mind is that the angels who did stand on their own, who were individually responsible, who were perfect, no sin in them, created upright, not even physical. Not even capable of the temptations of the body. Yet they sinned. And they were all individual, and they were damned, and they have no salvation. They have no possibility of redemption. When the Lord, the Son of God, came, He took upon Him not the nature of angels. He did not come to redeem the fallen angels with the fallen sons of Adam. So let's consider the second great union then, our union with Christ. To those in Christ, God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness. precisely this point, the contrast between Adam and Christ emerges, and the wonder of grace shines so brightly. As sons and daughters of Adam, we enter the world spiritually dead and sinners. John Murray, in his brilliant exposition of this called The Imputation of Adam's Sin, points out that from the very beginning of our existence, we were in Adam and we were guilty. From as soon as we were, as soon as we came to be, we came to be guilty of sin because we were in Adam. God, in his grace, has reversed the doleful results of Adam's sin by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. Such an imputation is an act of grace. It is totally undeserved, and it is not alone. Just as the guilt of Adam's sin resulted in condemnation and death, and that meant depravity leading to hell, so our being joined to Christ results not only in righteousness, but grace that reigns through righteousness, leading to life. And all the vast benefits that we were singing of earlier. This is where it really gets good. Talking about Adam, that's bad. I mean, think about it. We're in Adam. We're guilty. What does it mean to be guilty? But it means that we're accursed. To be accursed means that we are in this cursed world, cursed ourselves, without the quickening, sanctifying influence of grace, other than restraining grace, that God keeps us from being as bad as we might be, but we're still in our own native depravity becoming worse and worse. We are becoming accustomed to sin. We're used to sinful thinking. We're used to sinful reactions. We're used to this growing hold of anti-Godism, if you will. Depravity in our every faculty, in our understanding, in our emotion, in our loves, in our hates, in our choices. And this works in us as a power, a reign, a law. It's expressed in all those different ways. The reign of death, the law of sin and death, this principle that is at work in us to drag us down, just as being lost drags us down physically, so that, well, I'm sorry, but we get old. It's nice to be young, but we get old, and we get achy, and we get dim of sight, and we lose our taste, and we lose our memories, and we get sick and weaker until, as we go from being independent to being dependent to being perhaps in the more intense nursing care, to the hospice care, to the funeral home. And as it is for us physically, so is the reign of death, the reign of the law of sin and death upon us spiritually. This is what man in Adam is. But what about to be in Christ? Let's look at this contrast. Having shown a comparison of our union with Adam and with Christ, Paul proceeds to contrast the causes and the effects. He contrasts Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness in their accomplishments and in the results of their imputation. He focuses on the difference now between Adam and Christ, the much moreness of Christ. According to John Murray, this is Paul's great interest for which he is jealous. So let's look at it. Paul's a fortiori arguments, the much more arguments. What are they? Well, let's look at them. One sinned once and many were made sinners and died, versus the one who was righteous and made many what?
Righteous.
Made many righteous. What did he make righteous? Many sinners he made righteous. Not many neutrals. Not many innocents. And he didn't just give them a clean slate and another chance. This is what so many people think salvation is. Except the Lord, get washed, get another start. Also with some help. That's not salvation. They're justified. It's not innocence. That's righteousness. That's the God-pleasing, God-delighting life of Jesus Christ imputed to you. One sin condemns many sinners who are made sinners by that one sin. And the sins of many sinners, what are they? People with just Adam's sin? Who is it that Jesus redeems? People who are only have original sin, only have Adam's imputed transgression? No! But a world of people who every day from the time